When Linda and I were living in the Pittsburgh area, we had a family that were became very good friends of ours. One of the reasons was that we were instrumental in having their son go into the ministry and instrumental, in fact, in having them end up in a PCA church. And they were, they loved us. And part of the way they love you in Pittsburgh is to, like, kid you and rib you and find things out about the rest of Pennsylvania, where we were from, so they could make fun of us, like the Phillies and the Eagles and everything else. But I remember one time, one of the woman came to the Bible study Wednesday night with an article from the newspaper. And the article from the newspaper was about a mobile home company that was having a contest in the Lehigh Valley. And there was a picture there of three men living in tents on a billboard. And she was laughing and saying, look, you believe this? And I didn't know anything about it. So I said, well, when we get home, we'll check it out, you know, see if it's so. So we came home, maybe a month later for some holiday, and we're going over to the mall, and we get off, and there they are, these three guys living in tents on this billboard. And some of you may remember this. It was Love Mobile Homes. They all each had a tent, and it was a contest, and the one who persevered for the longest was going to win a mobile home. One guy, I think, was engaged, and he wanted to get a home for he and his bride, and it was an interesting thing. It was a sort of a study in perseverance. And Love Mobile Homes wasn't doing this, without some selfish motive. For them, it was good publicity. And for the three guys, it was a way for one of them to get a substantial home just at the price of the suffering that it was going to take to hang on longer than everybody else. Love Mobile Home put them on the platform with the tents and basically said, now, it's all up to you. Let's see who wins. You know, a lot of people see the Christian life like that, where God sort of takes us and brings us and sets us here and says, okay, now it's all up to you to hang in there and persevere. Some of you are going to make it, some of you aren't. The response to the cross that we're looking at this morning is persevering. And I want to read a few of our Lord's words from John 10, and then we'll dig into this. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. The doctrine or the teaching called the perseverance of the saints. I don't want to, and I didn't preach on the 5 points of Calvinism, at that point, and not that I don't think that's a worthy goal, and not that I haven't preached that in the past, but as we're dealing with this, of those 5 points, the last one, perseverance of the saints, is the one that really involves things we do and are involved in. The other four have to do with God's working and our nature, but we come to this last one, perseverance of the saints. It's the one where there is the least amount of disagreement within the evangelical church. But there is disagreement, and I think we need to appreciate why. I've mentioned this book many times, and I'll continue to mention it, Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. Professor Murray now has gone to be with the Lord, professor at Westminster Seminary. It's one of the best books I know that you can read on the atonement, on the work of Christ, and salvation. The first part is Redemption Accomplished. The necessity, nature, perfection, and extent of the atonement. And then redemption applied, a effectual calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, union with Christ, and glorification. You won't read anything better, succinct. He doesn't waste a word. I always say it's not easy reading, but it's not super technical, theological, philosophical language. It's biblical language, but every sentence is packed with meaning. Dr. Murray, when he writes, if you take one sentence out, it doesn't make sense. Every sentence is in there. In fact, Lorraine Bettner wrote a book on sort of the same thing, and look at the difference, you know. It's just that, and it's excellent. And one thing I like about Professor Murray is he does not shy away from the issues and the difficulties of many of the biblical doctrines that cause us to debate and separate us. So he starts this chapter on the perseverance with these words, and I thought I'd read them because I think they're helpful for us to set the stage as we think about the perseverance of the saints. In other words, if you're saved once, are you always saved? Can you lose your salvation? You know, these issues. Listen to this. He says, experience, observation, biblical history, and certain scripture passages appear to provide a very strong argument against the doctrine that has been called the perseverance of the saints. It is not the biblical record, as well as the history of the church, strewn with examples of those who have made shipwreck of the faith? Do we not read that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the Word to come, if they fall away, to renew them again under repentance, in Hebrews 6. Did not our Lord say, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and if a man doesn't abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. Yes, faced with the facts of history, and with scripture passages like those just quoted, it must be said that the interpretation of the scripture on this question is not a task for the indolent. What does apostasy mean? What do the scriptures mean when they speak of falling away? He says, in order to place the doctrine of perseverance in a proper light, we need to know what it is not. It does not mean that everyone who professes faith in Christ and who is accepted as a believer in the fellowship of the church is secure for eternity and may entertain the assurance of eternal salvation. For our Lord himself warned to the Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples. But if you're not, then you're not. I think what Professor Murray does in that book is, right in the very beginning, say, this is a difficult doctrine that has caused controversy because of these things that every one of us know about. We say, what about those passages of Scripture? What about this person I knew who came to the church and was saved and they served? They were even teaching Sunday school and they were leading people to Christ and now they don't go to church. You're not going to tell me they weren't a Christian. See, those are the things that we struggle with. So I want to think about we who have responded to the cross by believing that Christ is our Savior, and God has begun the work in our lives. I want to help us to understand and appreciate persevering and what it is, and to be encouraged rather than separated and to give us fodder for fighting. But look at the scriptures. There's just three things I want to say. We do persevere, we will persevere, and we must persevere. I'm speaking of true born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing I want to say is we do persevere. Now, usually I begin with the obvious, you know. I begin with something that you wonder, why is he saying this? We all know this. Sometimes it's the obvious that slips by us. We do persevere. Think of what Jesus says here. My sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. You see, we do persevere. Not just to the end. Perseverance starts now and goes on now. Because when we think of perseverance of the saints, we're always thinking about that day on our deathbed, the second before we close our eyes in death, I'm believing in Jesus, I've persevered. But perseverance is something that is going on now and continues to the end, and we need to remember that. The Greek word that shows up over and over in the New Testament, and even when it translates the Hebrew word, because these two words have the same meaning, means to endure, to be steadfast. And we have that English word that communicates the same thing, persevere. And when you take the English prefix per and you put it on a word, it's called an intensifying prefix. It usually intensifies the meaning of the verb. And we talk about being severe. And then when you persevere, it literally means to continue with severity on a course of action. You're persevering in the midst of trials. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes sticking in there. Perseverance is not just letting go and letting God. And it starts now and goes on now. And I wanted to look at a few passages just to reiterate this. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, as Paul writes to these Christians in Thessalonica, he says this to them. He says, I thank God for you, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and your love for everyone and each other is increasing. He says, I look at your life and I see your faith growing, I see your love for one another increasing. And that's an encouragement. And then he says this. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. He says, right now, I see perseverance in you. There are trials, there are persecutions coming upon you, but in the midst of that, your faith is growing and your love for one another is growing. Paul says you're persevering right now. It's something that goes on right now. James talks about that, doesn't he, as he writes in James 1, verses 22 through 25. Talks about the person who has to listen to the word and not deceive themselves, but do what it says. And he says, if you listen to the word and don't do what it says, you're like that man who looks at himself in the mirror, and after looking, he goes away and he forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he'll be blessed in what he does. And so James is writing and saying it has to do with right now, persevering right now, continuing right now in looking into the law of God and seeing what it says and doing it. And James is saying, I'm encouraged that that's what's going on and that's what you're supposed to be doing. So just as we begin to think about our persevering, I wanted to put it in that light. That there's an encouragement in the doctrine of perseverance, and it encourages us in our assurance of faith as we look at our lives. You see, every day we get up and we begin our day living as if God is, and as if God is in control, even when it doesn't look like it. We end the day having a day where we wonder, is God even present in the world? And we pray and we thank God for his care and we thank God for his protection and we ask him to protect us through the night. And then we get up the next day and again, day after day after day, we live believing that God is. Even when it doesn't look like it. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in that hall of fame of faith in Hebrews 11 when he speaks of Moses. He said, by faith Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And that's what we're called to do as we persevere. God is invisible, but he's made promises to us. He's worked in our lives. His spirit dwells in us. And we get up every day and we act and live as if God is real, his word is true. And it's perseverance. As Job's wife said to him in Job 2, look, Job, God has taken away your family. He's taken away your property. He's taken away all your livestock. Curse God and die. And what does it say? Job said to his wife, you foolish woman, shall we receive good from the hand of God and not evil? And then it says, in everything, Job did not curse God. Job persevered every day, day after day. It's not just about the future. People come to me all the time as their pastor, and they're struggling. And they say, "Pastor, I'm struggling. Sometimes I wonder if I'm even saved. Sometimes I wonder if God is even in my life with the struggles that I'm going through." And I like to say this: have you denied Christ? Have you cursed God? Have you stopped believing the gospel? No, I still... Then be encouraged. You have not denied him. You're persevering in the faith. When somebody said God didn't promise us a rose garden, we could say, well, maybe he did promise us a rose garden with a lot of thorns in it. But there they are. So we do persevere. If we are people who have been bought by the blood of Christ, born again of his Spirit, put our faith in him as our Savior, we begin this Christian life a day at a time. We persevere. We do persevere. Now, the second thing that we see is that we will persevere. As I said, it's not just for the end, but it's also to the end, isn't it not? It's not just for a while. So we're persevering day by day by day, but the promise is that we do also persevere for the whole course of our lives to the end. Jesus says this, and this is the type of language that I think that we need to hear when we struggle with this doctrine. When we think about what about those who've fallen away? What about those passages in Hebrews and other places that seem to sound like they say you can lose your salvation? Then I think that we need to interpret those in light of this passage instead of this passage in light of those. Because if we interpret this, what Jesus says in John 10 in light of what is said in Hebrews 6, there's no way to make any sense of what Jesus says in John 10. He says, "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Jesus is saying that to his disciples to encourage them, to say to them, you know what you're made of. You and I, we know what we're made of. We know how faithless we can be, how weak we can be. And I have thought about this at times, and I remember when I was going to Bible college and I was told this, no one can snatch us out of that, but we can jump out. And I thought, oh, okay, that, because I was struggling with some of these, I don't have to think about it anymore, there's my answer. But the more as the luster of that conversion, my joy in the Lord wore off, and more of the temptations of the world and the long-haul struggle came, I found myself falling into sin and capable of things, and I began to think about my own ability. I'm thinking, I'm my own worst enemy. And God better keep me from snatching myself out of the Father's hand, or I'm in trouble. Think of Psalm 37. We sang a song that is based on this. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm, and though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I was young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely, and their children will be blessed. The Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever. And the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Those promises are given to us to encourage us in the midst of this struggle. Because it's God who keeps us. Think of the passage that Roy read for us in Jeremiah 32. Right in the middle of it, that verse 40 just sprung out at me as I was studying. And that's why I picked this passage. He says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me." It's all about what God is doing in that passage, isn't it? He's talking about a people who were so wicked he had to send them off into captivity. But he says, "I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to pour out my Spirit. I'm going to write my law in their heart. They are never going to fall away from me." I think of Philippians 1:6, my early experience with Pastor Elmer Frederick, my dear first pastor who I came to because one morning I woke up and thought, what if this all goes away? What if this wonderful thing that I've experienced called being born again stops? What if it just everything changes? And I really worried about it, and I went to him and he said, Tim, open your Bible to Philippians 1:6. And he said, read that passage. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And he said, if Christ has saved you, Christ will keep you. It's his work. It's his strength. And it became my life verse, Philippians 1:6. In 1 Thessalonians 3, the apostle says, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Paul's reminding them, you know, it isn't your perseverance. It's Christ's perseverance. It's Christ keeping you, persevering at the right hand of God, sustaining you and keeping you in the faith. Peter puts it this way, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in his great mercy he's given to us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hey, there's the name of our church. Living hope. He's giving us a living hope. And he has brought you into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, which is kept in heaven for you. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed. When we read these passages, we get overwhelmed by God's care for us, God's commitment to keep us. Do we not? You see, it's not Love Mobile Homes that's made this promise to us. I mean, what happened to that grand experiment, that great advertising scheme that Love Mobile Home put on? It fell apart. And it fell apart because Love Mobile Homes couldn't control those three guys there in their tents. Well, one of them squealed on the other and said he's smoking marijuana, so they got him arrested and off. And then you had two others, and it started getting nasty. And it started to get bad publicity, and Love Mobile Home was getting all this criticism, and it was a joke. And I'm out there in Pittsburgh, you know, I'm saying, I gotta make enough excuses for the Eagles and the Phillies, and, you know, now I gotta make an excuse for this, you know, and it just turned into a fiasco. And it came to the end where Love Mobile Home shut the thing down, and I don't remember if they both got the exact home or if they gave them two lesser homes, but two of them were rewarded, one of the guys got arrested. And it was this black eye on whatever mobile home company it was. It was a joke and a sham. And now all of a sudden it's all over the national news and it turned into a fiasco. And why? It is because they could not control the events. I don't think they took seriously human nature. But God can and God will control the events. And that's why I agree with the theologians who say, perseverance of the saints really is preservation of the saints. It's God preserving us. As Spurgeon said, you may fall many times and fall hard on the deck of the ship, but you'll never fall overboard. You know, I was an electronics technician in the Navy, and I was on a small ship, a destroyer escort. We'd get in rough seas. We did a lot of sailing in the North Atlantic. You know, Pete was on a carrier. You know, he doesn't know what it's like to be on a ship. I'm kidding, Pete. But you guys used to look over and see us, you know, protecting you, bouncing around. But sometimes we'd have to go up and do work on the antennas and some of the gear up all the way up on the conning tower, way up on the top. And so sometimes it was rough, so you'd go up there. And when you're up there on a small ship and the ship is swaying like this, I was up there at times and the ship went over like this and I looked straight down and all I saw was the ocean. There wasn't a deck, you know, to fall on. And if I fell off, it was right in the ocean. But you know what I had on? A safety harness. And with that safety harness, even as you had it on, you could lose, and you could swing out and swing back and bang into the mast and get hurt. But you weren't going to fall in that ocean if you kept that harness on. And I think of that with a modern interpretation of what Spurgeon said about falling on the ship but not falling off. Because that does bring us to the third point, doesn't it? Not only do we persevere and not only will we persevere, but we must persevere. Because we look at what goes on in the church and we see people fall away and we see people fall into great sin and we need to understand that. It's not an option. You see, the will persevere doesn't cancel out the must persevere. Because if you will, you're doing it. It's the perseverance of the saints, the holy ones, in the faith. Jesus says, I tell you, but you didn't believe, to the Pharisees. The miracles I do speak of me, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. And he's saying, if you are my sheep, if you're persevering, you're obeying, you're believing. You must be. It's a command. It has to be going on. What does Paul say to Timothy? Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save yourself and your hearers. Paul says in Hebrews, or the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, you need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. We're not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who believe and are saved. And we read that and we're saying, he's saying that we do believe we are saved, and yet we have to persevere. And then we have a problem with that. We say, if he's commanding us to persevere, we must be able to fall away. In Hebrews 12, we are told that we are to persevere running the race. James says this, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Jesus said in Matthew, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So we have these commands, and we find them confusing, and that's why we have this controversy and disagreement. Well, why would he command us these things if they can't happen? Now, I'd like to read just a little section from Lorraine Bettner's book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. He has a chapter on the perseverance of the saints, and the title of the section is called The Purpose of the Scriptures That Warn Against Falling Away. What purpose do they play? Why are they in there? And this is what he says. The primary purpose for these passages is to induce men to cooperate willingly with God for the accomplishment of his purposes. They're inducements which produce constant humility, watchfulness, and diligence. He said it's the same way that a parent, in order to get the cooperation of a child, may tell that child to stay out of the way of an approaching automobile, when all the time the parent has no intention of letting the child get into a position where he would be injured. When God plies a soul with the fears of falling, it is by no means a proof that God in his secret purpose intends to permit him to fall. These fears may be the very means that God has designed to keep him from falling. Secondly, God's exhortations to duty are perfectly consistent with his purpose to give sufficient grace for the performance of these duties. In one place, we're commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart. In another, God says, I'll put my spirit within you and give you a new heart and cause you to walk into my statutes. And neither of these are inconsistent with each other, or the Holy Spirit would be contradicting himself. Thirdly, these warnings are, even for believers, incitements to greater faith and prayer. Fourthly, they're designed to show a man his duty rather than his ability, and his weakness rather than his strength. Fifthly, they convince men of their want of holiness and of their dependence upon God. And lastly, they serve as restraints on unbelievers, and they will on the last day leave the unbeliever without excuse. So I think Dr. Bettner there gives us some good explanations of why we have those commands. We're commanded to do something that God says he's going to keep us and enable us to do. But it helps us to make sense of what goes on in the world. You know, once saved, always saved is another way of putting the perseverance of the saints. But when we hear that, we get that bad connotation. I went forward and I'm saved. I had somebody once say, you know, when you go to a funeral, and I've been to enough of them, listen, go to the average funeral and listen to what people are saying. You know, there's a person, they say, well, you know, they're in a better place. Their suffering is over. They may not have gone to church at all their whole life, but I remember when they were a little girl at camp and they prayed the sinner's prayer, and you hear those kinds of things. And the word of God comes forth and says, no, you must persevere, or you have no right to assume that you have any saving grace in your life. And you have no right to assume that you're headed for any place but the fires of hell. Then we think about the apostates, those who have walked away from the faith. Hebrews 6, it's impossible for those who've been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and shared the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. You know, every one of those phrases has to describe a true believer, but they can also describe a person who's come into the church and has experienced all the blessings of the church, has experienced the gifts of the Holy Spirit from the people, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have taken of the Lord's Supper, have been enlightened by hearing the Word of God, and all these things, like Judas. Judas, who actually went out as one of the apostles, and God was using them, they were casting out demons. And he walked away. And I think the parable of the soils is the answer, is it not? The parable of the soils tells us that people can have very deep spiritual and religious experiences that are not the true saving work of the Spirit of God. And they can do it, some just for a short time, some can do it for a long time. But it does not last if it's not of God. And what does he say in the end? The soil that brought forth fruit, it is the seed that fell upon a worthy heart. And it persevered and brought forth fruit. And who gives us the worthy heart? Who changes our hearts but the Lord? To sum it up, John says it like this. There they are in the early church. They had all these people come into the church, and they're living for God, and then all of a sudden some of them leave. They apostatize. They leave the church. John says this about them. He says, they went out from us. And he doesn't say, oh, they were saved and now they lost their salvation. He says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. If they belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. What he says is, if you lost it, you never had it, and if you have it, you'll never lose it. That's what he's saying. And we don't know the length of our lives and the end of our lives. But at this point, as we persevere, we take great comfort to believe that if we're persevering now, it's a sign of God's work in our lives and we will persevere to the end. But if any of us walks away, the conclusion we shouldn't come to is that person was born again, trusted Christ, and now they've lost their salvation. But that they never had it. I want to end with a quote from Eric Alexander, the great preacher, professor from Scotland, who spoke many times at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. I wish I had his Scottish accent so I could really make it sound Presbyterian. But he said as he spoke in that he wanted to give them a definition of perseverance of the saints, and not from the confessions, but from a church in the United States that had written their own, and I think it's really good. Listen to this. We believe that all those who are truly united to Christ in saving faith will persevere in faith and holiness to the end. This perseverance is not due to the strength of their will or the tenacity of their faith, but the power and the grace of God working in them. Those who fall away and perish in their sin give evidence that a regenerating work of grace has never taken place in their hearts. We do not deny that true believers can fall into grievous outward sin and continue in it for a time. But we do deny that true believers can fully and finally fall away from a state of grace and become apostate. I think that sums it up. And that ought to be a tremendous comfort to us, should it not? Let me ask you, are you living an ungodly life? And are you banking on your prayer at camp to count on your deathbed? Then beware, for according to the Word of God, you are lost. You will die lost. Turn to Christ. Trust Him as your Savior. Ask God to begin to work in your life the evidences of a persevering faith that show up in hearing His voice and following Him. And let me say this, if you are hanging in there by your fingernails, trials, trusting Christ, be encouraged, because underneath you are the everlasting arms of God. Now, if I'm wrong about this doctrine, then next week's sermon is going to be quitting, falling away, maybe it'll be perishing. Those aren't very encouraging sermons for the body of Christ, are they? But if I'm right, next week, next month, next year, and on the last day, our message is God is preserving us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we deal with a difficult and controversial doctrine which has divided Christians for many, many a century, we thank you for the plain teaching of your word. We thank you as we've wrestled even with Hebrews 6, that we know, as Dr. Murray has reminded us, that this is not a teaching of the Bible for the lazy, for the sloppy thinker, but we have to engage our minds and we have to honor and encourage and love and bear with one another as we struggle through this difficult doctrine. But we thank you for Philippians 1:6, which is so simple. You who began a work in us, which is good, you will continue it until the day of Christ. We thank you that it does not all depend on us, and that perseverance of the saints is only true because of the preservation of the saints by God. I pray for those in our midst who have misled themselves, who take a light view of their sin. May they even today see the condemnation of the law and flee to the cross where Christ died for sinners. Amen. Let us stand and sing hymn number 709.
Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me.
I marvel at the benedictions in the scriptures. There are benedictions that are fitting for any sermon, any subject in the Bible that we have been challenged with promise of God's grace to obey. This benediction from Jude, I think, is fitting. It's God's promise. Receive his promised blessing in the benediction. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be in you all and with you all. Amen.